Okay, again, in chapter 22, which is what we discussed last week, we noted the final Passover that Jesus held with his disciples and his institution of his supper, the Lord's Supper, with the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine that was present at the feast. And then we went on and talked about the betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was arrested after he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, led to that site by Iscariot, and then a company of Jews arrested Jesus and took him to Annas first, and then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin after that, where he was charged with blasphemy. But as we get through that, we'll notice in verse 71, they said, having reference to the Sanhedrin, what testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves, from his own mouth. He called himself the Son of God. And so that was enough for them. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. And so they thought for him to make such a claim was a blasphemous claim and worthy of death. But as we alluded to in the first hour, they were not capable of bringing that death. And so they instead took him to Pilate, which is what we're going to be discussing among other things, including the crucifixion itself and his death. We're going through it very quickly, so we're not going to be able to talk about it in detail. Just want to note that there are only 24 chapters in Luke. So this week and next week, we'll end our study of Luke and get right into the book of Acts. And so where we talked about the study of John and study of Luke kind of coming together and correlating with one another, we're going to be in John probably for four or five more lessons, but we're going to be in Luke for just one more after this, and then get into the book of Acts. So that Luke doesn't talk about it. So we're about to go through this, but then it'll diverge again very quickly. So let's start off by noting that section in verses 1 through 5. The Jewish leaders taking Jesus to Pilate to be judged. And as we noted again, initially Judas, well, I don't think ever, Pilate, I say Judas, I don't know why, Jesus to Pilate to be judged. Initially, he did not judge him to be guilty of a crime. And so I would say, as we talk about it more, there are three times he said he's not done anything worthy of death. And as we'll see in a moment, so he never was convinced he was guilty of a crime. He was just appeasing, again, the Jews. So someone read verses 1 through 5 for me as we begin our time together.
Appreciate it. Thank you. Rick?
Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place."
Okay. So a little bit different from what we read in John in the details that are established here. But I do want to note some real similarities in this regard, that Judas did not, although we don't have the full explanation of why, did not find fault in Jesus for saying he's a king, for alluding to the fact of kingship. And yet we find in verse 5 of the text that they were even more fierce. So it's the Jews who were pushing this narrative. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. First of all, let's note Pilate. He was a governor. Pontius Pilate. I don't know why I'm getting Judas and Pilate mixed up today. But guys called Judge Judas, maybe, I don't know. I don't do good with J's. Josh, Jeremiah, I get them mixed up all the time. Anyway, Pilate was the governor of Judea and reigned AD 26 through 36 before he was put aside. And it was many of the Sanhedrin, a multitude we're told that came. Most of the Sanhedrin, perhaps the probable that they made up most of that company to raise accusations against Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate. Matthew 27 states in verses 1 and 2, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away. So it indicates that a good portion of this multitude that came, they were the Jewish leaders at this particular time. Now the interesting thing are the claims that were raised against Jesus. First of all, they made a very ambiguous claim, much like the fact that he's an evildoer. is that he's perverting the nation. Now, the perversion of the nation is something, again, that would have no relevance to Pilate, but the perversion of the nation would be maybe the fact they have this conflict with Jesus all the time about the Sabbath, about the traditions, of the fact that he spoke as one himself having authority, healed on the Sabbath, those kinds of things. But I especially think they're talking about their traditions in this regard, as he's turning things upside down and we don't like what he's doing. So they make that charge. But then they claim that he forbade others to pay taxes to Caesar. Now that is patently a false claim. It's one that we recognize and understand is. We read from Luke chapter 20 earlier and a few weeks ago, the spies from the Pharisees, when they asked him the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. And so that's just a false accusation entirely. He was not forbidding anyone from paying taxes. He told them, in effect, to do so. They claimed he stirs up the people in verse 5 of the text. Again, meaning nothing to Pilate. So he didn't consider him worthy execution. Their claims were not accepted by him. He said, I find no fault in this man. Now you continue on as they pressed him more. Notice verse 10. Chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And they did so again in front of Herod, that we'll talk about in verses 14 through 25. But in verses 14 and 16, they said he misleads the people. Herod didn't find anything wrong with what he had done either. And so Pilate said to him again, I'll chastise him and release him, but he's not done anything worthy of death. And so there are many, many, many accusations that were raised against him. And that brings us to our first question of the day, and that is, why did they have so many accusations that they raised against Jesus? What was the motivation behind it? What was the nature of the accusations, in a sense? Whatever you want to add to this. Yes, Rick.
I think they're grasping the straws and trying to find anything that they can to give Pilate to do what they want.
Okay. Okay, good. So grasping at straws, it's something that was a sign of desperation on their part. They didn't have anything against Jesus. You know, they had things against him in their minds that were worthy of death under Jewish law. And the fact that Jesus said he was the Son of God in their minds was enough. But against Pilate, how are we going to convince Pilate to put him to death? Because we can't do it ourselves lawfully. Now, they sought his death. They also sought Paul's death when he was tried, laying wait for him. So they were not above doing something that is unlawful, but it was going to work much better for them if Pilate went along with it. And so they were trying to get such accusations raised and accepted by Pilate in order to convince him to persecute the man. You know, the patent falseness of that claim that he won't pay taxes, that's the only one one of the only considerations that Pilate was interested in. Are we going to get money from you still? Are you going to try to gain sovereignty? Are you going to rebel or not? Does Jesus have anything to do with either? And the fact was that he did not, as we've already alluded to. Okay, so appreciate that. Any comments, questions before we go on? You know, we can try to cover 56 verses fairly rapidly. So notice in verses 6 through 12, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who questioned him, ridiculed him, sent him back to Pilate. And that's the 6 through 12, excuse me. Herod was in Jerusalem at that particular time, the tetrarch of the region of Galilee, and Pilate sent Jesus to him. Maybe Pilate was looking for some insight. Okay, so let's see what Herod has to say. He's closer to the problem than what I am. I have no knowledge of it. And we're told that Herod was glad to see Jesus. He was glad to see him. He knew about Jesus. He ruled over Galilee. That's where Jesus' ministry for 2 years had been ongoing, in the region of Galilee. Herod knew exactly who he was, because we are told that Herod desired to see some great miracle from him. But Jesus wasn't cooperative, either with performing a miracle or answering Herod's question. Someone read verses 11 and 12 for me, please, at this time. Yes, Josh.
Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked.
Okay. So we do have that, that again, maybe it's a political move. Maybe what Pilate was wanting to do is, because they had this problem, is heal the rift between him and Herod, appeal to his ego. You're such an important man and you're head over this. What do you think? Type of thing. I don't know exactly. But what we do know is, although we don't know the nature of the conflict between Pilate and Herod, that they had a conflict. There are some suggestions. You can read them. Just do a little bit of research on Google or whatever as to what possibly could be. But the secular postulations about that, there's no secular record that says, okay, this is why Herod and Jude and Pilate didn't get along. And also, the sacred writings, the Bible does not have reference. The church fathers did not have reference to that at all. There are some speculations, but no real idea as to why this was the case. But after this, they became friends from that point on. Now, the question is, up on the board, why did Herod treat Jesus with such contempt, mock him, and put a great robe on him out of irony? Why did he do these kinds of things? What would you say? What would his reasoning be? Yes, sir? That's a good point. Good point. That's basically what I'd said too. The men of war there and appear, they didn't appear kingly to him, and they did not take his side. They took the side of those religious leaders and those who were the elite and the establishment. I think it's kind of interesting to look at politics today. There is such a big thing about the popularity of Trump and why he's so popular, because he was an outsider that came in. And remember how many phrases about cleaning out the swamp and how that he's been rejected, but for the most part, by the establishment because he's not one of us. That kind of narrative going on, that's actually happening here. Jesus was not among the establishment. The establishment rejected him and they wanted him gone. And Herod was the same. He looked for a miracle, but he didn't look for a miracle to gain faith. He just wanted to be entertained. And so the men of war and Herod got a man in chain. They had no respect for Jesus at all and mocked him and put the king of the world and of the universe on some royal robe, we're told, and then sent him back to Pilate. All right? Yes, Tom.
I was going to say, it seems to be like, since they didn't get their magic show they were looking for, Jesus moved to talk to them.
Yeah, whatever reason, and that may be very valid as well, but Jesus was appearing to them, as Justin said, in chains. I mean, he was the prisoner. And it's hard for a person who executes power all of the time, the men of war, his counselors that are present, to take seriously someone that appears to them in such a lowly state. And so he doesn't do what they want him to do. Then certainly they're not going to respect him. And you can see that in how they treated him. Okay, so then we get to the next section. And that's in verses 13 through 25, going through this fairly quickly. But now Pilate, seeking to release Jesus, we are told that the Jews objected to that. Notice what is said there in the section. We're going to try to go over it fairly quickly because just for a lack of time. But he said in this section that I've found nothing worthy of death, Pilate, when he received him back. And so in verse 16, I'll therefore chastise him and release him. And in verse 18, they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Verse 21, they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. These Jews now were riled up. It had happened that maybe Herod, but more prominently the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people, that they had riled up the crowd and they had turned on Jesus here at this particular time. And so what Pilate agreed to is to release to them Barabbas. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a few moments. So starting about this in verses 14 and 15, I have found no fault in this man. They determined only to chastise him and release him. But it was the Jews who brought up the name of Barabbas, preferring his release rather than Jesus. Pilate a third time protested his innocence, but the Jews were insistent. Now, I'm going to bring that up just for this one point. That is that there are individuals today who think that it's anti-Semitic to say that the Jews were guilty of crucifying the Lord. Now, I don't know if you remember that narrative. It's not something that gains a lot of force unless someone brings up the Passion of Christ and Mel Gibson, but it's something that is present. And there have been apologies made in regard to that we must not accuse the Jews of being guilty. Now, that's an absurd statement on the face of it, and for a couple of reasons. First thing I want to note is that no Jewish person today, except through his sin, is guilty of crucifying Jesus. In other words, it was a group that existed at that time in that place in Jerusalem that were worthy of his death, or that were they were calling for his death. Secondly, if the Jews had left it alone, if the Jewish people had not responded so angrily, so vehemently, crying out, crucifying, crucifying, what would have happened to Jesus on this particular occasion is he would have been chastised and he would have been let go. That's the intent of the Romans. And so it wasn't the Romans' intent to crucifying, it was the Jews' intent to have him crucified. The leaders first, and then the people gaining that sentiment as well as they were riled up. And we are told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 that Peter, who was a Jew, in talking to the Jews who were there in the temple on the day of Pentecost on that occasion, he said to them, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified." Now that doesn't mean that they were literally the ones that hung him on the tree. The Romans did that. We all understand it. Who was responsible for it? Whom you have crucified. That's what he's talking about, is their obligation to recognize their sin. And that's what led them on that day in verse 37 to say, well, what should we do? Because they recognized, they were convicted of the guilt of having crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, repent and be baptized. And so they were to repent of that so that they could be saved. It was the Jews' fault. So let's not think of it in a sense of Semitism or anti-Semitism. It has nothing to do with the Jewish nation in general. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, as we alluded, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Those who hear the truth come to him. Those who don't, they reject him out of every nation under heaven. This was a circumstance, a time. These individuals were responsible for his death at this particular occasion. And that's what we mean when we say that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus. As the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. So it's not incorrect to say that the Jews were guilty of crucifixion of the Lord, nor is it anti-Semitic. They were responsible, more responsible than Pilate in a sense, in that they supplied the motivation and the impetus for his death. Though Pontius Pilate was the one who gave the okay for him to be killed. So let's look at verses 24 and 25. Now in this case, someone read it for me. Verses 24, thank you.
So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released him to one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been run into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will.
Okay, so you'll notice in these verses, it answers our question, why would Pilate, who proclaimed Jesus' innocence, deliver him up to be crucified? Why was that? Yes, Dennis.
His position depended greatly on his ability to keep peace. And he was losing control. He had to do what he didn't want to do in order to settle the people down.
Okay, good. That's I think, as far as you look at it, that's the only reason. Being a political animal, he wanted to keep his control. He wanted to keep his position. And so, hey, you are going to cause a problem about this if I don't go along with you. And it doesn't matter to me anyway whether he lives or dies. So, okay, I'll give him to you. And released Barabbas. It was a practice, a custom, it was stated, apparently of the Jews on the feast day, on the Passover, to have one released. I don't know if this is an agreement that had been ongoing, perhaps so between the Jews and between the Romans, but it was something that had been promised, and he was going to release either Jesus or Barabbas, who he had, and they called for Barabbas to be released. And so that gets us now to verses 26 through 43, a very interesting passage of Scripture. Yes, Justin?
When you think about it from the perspective of Pilate in particular, you know, Barabbas, we often talk about him being a murderer. Pilate wouldn't have cared about that nearly as much as the rebellion that he tried to do. So, what was Jesus' crime, right? He's always asking the Jews, what do you do? Why are you doing this? But then, he actually does have to charge him with a crime. He has to be crucifying people, and you know, Rome's like, why? And you're like, oh, it's Pilate, you can't do that. So what was the crime? The crime was that he was leading an insurrection that in some way was worse than Barabbas, because he's also going to report back, hey, I let this insurrection go.
Yeah.
But I crucified this worse insurrectionist. So that's where he came down from politically. And in a way, it makes sense, right? It's like, well, look, at this chaos in front of me. All these people are riled up as of this guy. I'm like, I don't get it. I sent him to Herod. Herod, do you get it? Like, not only do I not get it, I don't even care. I just want to see a magic show. You didn't do it. I'm going to have like this play in front of me making fun of him and send it back to you. I don't know. Just do whatever you want.
Yeah, it's a good point.
They were just confused. They didn't feel threatened by him. And they're like, why do y'all? Why do y'all priests feel threatened by him? He is not a threatening person. Barabbas is out killing people and leading rebellions. That seems much more threatening to me than him. But bigger rebellions.
Good point. Yeah, that would be the way he could justify it to Rome, which was the only other concern he had. Because as was stated, he released to them the one they requested. And so that would keep the peace in that regard. Okay, the next section is found in verses 26 through 43, and this is the crucifixion itself. And I don't want to, I just wish we had hours to talk about this. Because it's such an important thing. I just want to remind you of these things, that when we talk about them, even though we go over them rapidly, the significance of them and how you should feel in recognizing this, your gratefulness, but also your being aghast at the evil of men and what men are capable of doing to the Son of God. And so we are told, beginning there in verse 26 of the text, that there is a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene, who we are told was compelled to bear the cross to that place of Calvary after the scourging of Jesus, which was definitely something to bring blood loss, the crown of thorns upon his head, those kinds of things. It's possible that Jesus was not capable of doing that. So Simon of Cyrene was compelled to bear that cross. And we are told a great multitude followed, mourning and lamenting him. So here on the, you'll have, like, if you go to the city of Jerusalem, you'll have the Via Dolorosa, which is the path of the cross. And you can go, it's almost like a grocery scheme, a scheme to sell goods. Because there are shops and everything, but there are this is something in Catholicism, and they do it every year and all. But they have plaques on the roads to Jerusalem. Jesus went by here. Jesus went by here. Jesus went by here, as they go to the traditional place of Jesus' death, on Calvary. There are two tombs that are recognized as possibles. The one has a multi-denominational church that is on that mount inside the city, and they even claim you can look through a window in a box and you can see where Jesus was crucified, and they've got a broken split rock that's an indication of the earthquakes that happened, and then there is what is called the Garden Tomb that is outside of the city, where there is actually a tomb, and they believe that outside of the city there's this hill that they call Golgotha, because it looked like a skull. That maybe that's around where he was crucified, and the Garden Tomb is where he was laid. The more probable one, from what I understand, is the traditional site there in the city of Jerusalem. Regardless of that, the interesting thing in this text is that there was a number who followed mourning and lamenting them. A lot of women were here, and he refers to them in as women in Jerusalem. Let's read verses 28 through 31 of the text. Someone want to read that for me? Yes. Go ahead, Rick. Go ahead.
But Jesus turning to them said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nourished.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?"
Okay, so here is another reference to the falling of Jerusalem. These daughters of Jerusalem, we don't know exactly who they were. It wasn't a part of the company that came from Galilee. That is something that was, where the, some of them were witnesses of the crucifixion and then came on the first day of the week after his death to anoint his body, those women. But it has been said that the daughters of Jerusalem are possibly a group of women who basically made it their business. Widow women, older women, perhaps, that every time there was a funeral, there was a reason for mourning, they lent their voices to it as a way of comforting, as a way of assisting with regard to those mourning. That may have been all that these women are. It's interesting that on this occasion, Jesus turned and told them, "Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourself," because of what's about to happen. And this, again, is an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem and the pain and the suffering that we suffered on that particular occasion. I just thought that was an interesting thing to note. Jesus had already, of course, wept for Jerusalem. Luke 19 in verse 41, we're told as he drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And then we are told that Jesus was crucified. So you'll note a couple of things here. We are told in verse 32, there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. They came to the place called Calvary, and there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. So there he was mocked, he was jeered at while he was on the cross. I want to just read a couple of things. Notice in verse 35, the people stood looking on, but the rulers with them sneered, and they said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the Son of God." In verse 37, the soldiers mocked him, offered him sour wine, and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself," and also one of the two criminals. We are told in verse 39 that one of the criminals who were hanged also blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So it is a significant thing. Not only was he crucified, but he was humiliated. And that suffering on the cross that he suffered, the humiliation and death on the cross, is something alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 as an example of his learning humility. And it's certainly a humbling experience on this occasion, but it granted for us redemption, and that's the significance of it. So does anyone have any questions they want to add or comments they want to make with regard to that point in time before we get into the thief on the cross in verses 40 and following? Okay, if someone would please read with me verses 40 through 43. Read for me that verse. Verses 40 through 43. Thank you, Dennis. Appreciate it.
But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Do we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong?" Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Now this is an interesting point, just to make again because of the difficulties we have in the religious world. Jesus saved the thief on the cross on this particular occasion. He declared his salvation, as we noted here, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Now I want us, as we understand, and as we have alluded to already, to note, first of all, the crucifixion was necessary. Jesus Christ died as a propitiation. He redeemed us. He purchased us with his blood. We are told in Philippians chapter 2 that the reason for his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension back to the right hand of the Father was so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus died to save us from our sins. He is our Lord and our Savior. But the interesting thing about this is the question that is raised constantly. And I think I probably worded it, not incorrectly, but in an inartful way on the in the book. So this is the question: does the thief on the cross give us a pattern for our conversion? I think is the more correct way, instead of our salvation. So when we talk about the thief on the cross being saved and on that day being promised a place in paradise at Christ, with Christ, do we think that we can be saved in the same way by looking at the thief on the cross? Or other, have you heard that phrase, what about the thief on the cross? As individuals profess that and explain that. Yes, Dennis?
Only in this respect. The man evidently confessed his sin, and he must have repented of that sin, or Jesus would not have saved him. But Jesus did a special act with regards to him that he did not do for anyone after.
Okay, after. That's an interesting thing. So, were there other occasions during his ministry where he did do the same thing? That's right. That's found in Luke chapter 7 and verse 48. And there was also the paralyzed man who was lying on his bed in Capernaum. You remember during his Galilean ministry that he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." So he forgave sins on two different occasions that we notice in the text, in addition to this one. Yes, Rick.
When people are offering this as a level 2 or 3 way to say that, you know, some things are necessary, and that this man was saved, they willingly omit the fact that he's hanging on a cross, because if he was saved by being by acknowledging that, but he was also on the cross, why do they omit that part and want to hold on to what he said and not what's happened?
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a very good point. So when we talk about this, we do want to emphasize that while Jesus was on earth, that he was able and did on several occasions personally forgive individuals of their sins. And in the kingdom, which is what we're a part of, there were established principles that all of us must follow in order to be saved. Jesus told the disciples in Mark chapter 16 to go and to preach the gospel to every creature, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved on that occasion. We're told in Acts the 2nd chapter, in verse 38 of the text, when they said, "What must we do? What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." These are the examples. So the requirements for redemption by one who has that understanding of who Jesus is: we have to believe that he is the Son of God. We've got to confess him as the Son of God, repent of our sins, be baptized to have our sins washed away. Every single individual has to do that. This was an exception. This was a one-time act, as Dennis indicated, that was on that particular occasion given personally by Jesus. He doesn't, that we have any knowledge of throughout the entirety of the book of Acts and through the rest of the entire New Testament, do that in any other way or at any other time. This was the last time, but this is not the pattern that we follow in order to be saved. Did you have something else then?
So, I have to ask myself, why was this important? It doesn't seem to be that momentous thing. He was a quiet exchange of words between the two men, and no one else probably even heard. Why was it important? I'm tempted to always try to find a way to see that this is something that God choreographed. The preparation of the afterlife. A lot of things that came together and all this happened. But it appears that this here was nothing more than happenstance. But there is this here because it demonstrates Jesus, as he's on the cross, suffering his own pain, has compassion on this man.
Yeah.
And forgives him of his sin. As he can do that, when he says to the Father, forgive them.
That's a good point. And the other thing that I would note in the record we're given of it was something, again, it was a private conversation or one that wasn't well known. But in that, we find again demonstrated for us that Jesus was God's Son and had the power on earth to forgive sins. So that's something that is divinely demonstrated to us today. Yes, Rick.
Also, the thief that did repent received in another life
Yeah, again, so there's more added to the stories. And that's one of the reasons why I was so glad that we had the opportunity today to talk in both the first and the second hour about these occasions, these things, so that we can get kind of views of it. Yes, Josh?
That is this point. But you agree with me, when you look at this, you look at the
And that's something that where John comes in, as we talked about in the first hour, is that he is king, and those who hear the truth and heed the truth will come to him. And so when we talk about authority, the authority resides in what can be accomplished today is through, in this new kingdom, through what Jesus said that we are to do to be saved. And that's very, very clearly that we'll get into in our study of Acts in the 9 o'clock hour in a couple of weeks. Become very, very relevant and very, very obvious as we look at the examples of conversion. Yes, Naomi? Comes back. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Good point. Good point. One of the things that I want to note before we go on, again, I'm sorry that we're having to rush through this, but we've got so much material already running out of time, is paradise. Where this day you will be with me in paradise, this day. Just to make an acknowledgement that that is a greater evidence, and there are references to that before, but that in the place of Hades, the unseen place, we talked about the awaking in torments and awaking in the bosom of Abraham. Paradise is described as that place of reward that is given, a place of comfort that is given where we await the final judgment of God. And so that would very much correlate with Luke 16 and other places. So just keep that in mind. Okay, we just got a couple of minutes to finish up our study, and we still got a lot to do. So Jesus died, and I want to note that at his death, a Roman centurion attested to Jesus' righteous character. We're told that from the 6th to the 9th hour, which was from noon to 3 p.m., about that, that's how they reckon the time, but as far as they didn't have a stopwatch like we do, maybe a sundial. But if from noon to 3, that there was darkness on the earth. There was the rending in two of the veil of the temple. We are told, Mark records in Mark 15, that it was about the third hour that the crucifixion began. So if that is the case, then 3 hours after the crucifixion, it got dark. And it got dark at noon and remained dark until three. Now, I've got a question here. Looking at verses 45 or 46 through 49, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all of his acquaintance and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So the unrelated question is, why does Jesus' crucifixion on the cross benefit us? That's just the fifth question that was on the sheet. And the reason I brought that up, because, again, I was speaking to individuals at that time who were not Christians, and I just wanted to talk about the blood of Christ shed for our redemption and emphasize that, which is why that question was raised. It is for our redemption that Jesus was crucified on the cross. Does anyone want to add to that? Yes, Dennis.
There's another way. Of course, that's obviously the most important way. Jesus said, "When I am raised up, I will draw all men to me." Yeah. So the method of his death is very important. Crucifixion causes our hearts, you know.
Yeah, that's good. And that's one of the reasons why the bad feeling about going so quickly over this. The significance of these events and how what we just read, that he died on the cross for us, what it should mean to us and how it should make our hearts feel is something that cannot be overstressed. We are told in Ephesians chapter 5 that he gave himself because he loved the church. Just like a husband loves his bride, he gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That shows you the significance of that event. And then that gets us... Yes?
Go ahead. Real quick, this person, you talked about how it affected us to see him on the cross. No one's ever actually, I guess, just the idea of what his father felt in his own heart when he watched him do what he did, and help this heart as well, because that is what happened, except his sacrifice.
Except the sacrifice, yeah, that's a good point. Good point to make. That gets us to the final section, just running out of time, verses 50 through 56. Just to note that after Jesus died, preparations were made by a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He took it, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a new tomb that had been hewn from the rock. No one had laid in this tomb. Again, the garden tomb really carefully represents that. There is even a stone, a circular stone that has been hewn out of rock that is adjacent to the tomb, so you could see how the tomb would have been possibly sealed. The people, the women from Galilee, they followed. They observed the tomb. They followed the laying of the body, and they prepared spices and fragrant oil, but they did not come in because it was time for the Sabbath. And the observance of the Sabbath, they stayed away until the first day of the week. When the women coming on the first day of the week, again, just note this, when they came on the first day of the week, it wasn't to witness the resurrected Lord, even though he said on the third day, "I will rise." They came to anoint him with oils and fragrant spices to prepare the body as it had been buried, to prepare it, and yet he was not there. Now the question is, what position did Joseph of Arimathea hold? Just answer it very quickly. Someone got it? He was a part of the council, so it was not unanimous. I don't know how many had issue with this, but Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, and is described in verse 50 as being a good and just man. And so while the majority of the Jewish leaders were of this ilk, that they wanted Jesus dead, not all agreed with them. I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention on this. Again, I would encourage you to read the entirety of the 23rd and 24th chapters a number of times in preparation for next week. The significance of these events cannot be overemphasized, and we did not do them full justice by rushing over them as we did. But as in the survey form, I think we did a pretty good job of covering the salient points. So please read 23 and 24 again before next week, and we will pick up with the last chapter in Luke next Sunday, Luke 24.